Elle, we ready to go in the 20 seconds?
We are. We're ready to go now.
Okay. Very good.
I just have to double. I have to ask you. I can't, for some reason, it's not letting me share. Okay. Now it is.
Should. Yeah, sure. I just made you co-host because I didn't know which one you were. I didn't know what the two L's. I only had you as one L. I'm sorry.
No, it's Yael Leibowitz. It's the second L. Don't worry.
Oh, the Yael. The L is one L. Just, okay.
Exactly.
Leibowitz, two L's. Okay. Thank you very much. Anyways, hope you're well. Also welcoming Yael, making her debut on Torah in Motion. We'll give you the full 29 minutes, so you can go 4 minutes overtime. And this year is dedicated by Dusty Baum and Avi Lev in honor of the Maccabees of today, the IDF, and they should have much hatzlach and be safe. And I guess that works well because your shiur today is on a modern Maccabee. So vakasha Yael.
Okay, thank you so much. So first of all, good evening, everybody. I see some familiar faces, which is always really, really nice. And for the unfamiliar faces, my name is Yael. And I wanted to actually start, this shiur came about actually about close to 10 years ago when we first made Aliyah and my daughter was in Gan. And it was our first Aliyah as Israeli parents, our first Hanukkah as Israeli parents. And we were all excited. And I get to her Gan party, and this is a Dati Leumi Gan, mind you. Okay. And we walk in, and if you could see your pages over here, I'll just read to you the words. It has the English translation right underneath. You see all these adorable little religious children dressed in their blue and white with their menorah crowns that they made, that they worked on. And they start stomping their feet and singing the song, Anu Nosim Lapidim, right? We are carrying these torches. And they're talking, and I'm just going to jump down to the bolded lines because we don't have a lot of time here. But the bolded lines in the middle of the songs, and they're singing it with their fists pounding. They said, Nes lo kara lanu pach shemen bamara lo matzanu, which is essentially saying, right, no miracle happened to us. No cruse of oil did we found, right? And it starts talking about the miracle of Hanukkah, but in a very different way than one might have imagined they would be singing about it in a religious gan. And so it sort of got me along this path of looking at some of the folk songs that I was actually less familiar with before I made Aliyah, some of the folk songs that are sung on the holiday of Hanukkah in Israel, in the gans and in the schools, and just started looking at the words. And one of the things that's really, really interesting once I started digging is that many of these songs contain this theme, right? This thrust of it wasn't a miracle. It was all about the might of the Hashmonaim and the bravery of the Hashmonaim. And so it sort of got me thinking about this topic and thinking about Hanukkah really through the Zionist or early Zionist lens. And what I wanted to share with you tonight is sort of what I was able to sort of discover and then bring it back to understanding how we can understand the early Zionist take on Hanukkah in light of Chazal's take on Hanukkah and where that sort of leaves all of us. So one of the things that's really, really interesting is that it's really from the beginning of the organized Zionist movement, really from the late 1800s. One of the things we see is that there was this renewed importance given to Hanukkah. So you have clubs and associations named for the Hashmonaim and the Maccabim, and Hanukkah became the preferred time to hold conferences and parties, which, by the way, if you think about so many of the heavily religious holidays that were intentionally sort of suppressed by the early Zionists and intentionally almost erased from the calendar, the centrality of Hanukkah is something that's really, really sort of strikes us. So if you look at your sources for one second, we don't have to go further than Theodor Herzl, who says there on source one, right? And what glory awaits those who fight unselfishly for the cause. Therefore, I believe that a wondrous generation of Jews will spring into existence. The Maccabees will rise again, right? And please, on your own time, read some more of what he wrote, finish that paragraph and look into everything else that he spoke about in terms of the Maccabees. And it's just a really, really fascinating assuming the image of the Zionists, of the Maccabees and what the early Zionists were trying to do. And it really sort of took on almost the early Zionists sort of assumed, you could argue, the identity and the sort of national, the sense of the national rights of the Jews to the land of Israel. Now, of course, and we don't have time in 27 minutes or so to really talk about the different factions, but I'm oversimplifying something that was obviously much more nuanced. If you look at the way the different factions within the early Zionist movement spoke about the Maccabees, so there were a lot of nuances and a lot of subtleties, that we could spend a lot of time on. But if we were just to speak about it in broad strokes, I keep my sources keep jumping here. one of the things that we notice is that you have this sense, and you have it here in some of your sources, that I'll just read to you this third source here. The third source. It says, those responsible were the passive Torah bearers who carry the name of God on their lips, but those whose hearts were far from every feeling of freedom and liberty. Martyrs are evoked at times of weakness. Heroes are emulated at a time of courage and action. The Hasmoneans did not make do with prayers. The Bir Yonim did not expect miracles. They shed their blood for the people's freedom. Meron or Modi'in, which is stronger, right? So they're sort of creating this unfair comparison between Rav Shimon Bar Yochai and the Maccabim, and they're asking which is stronger, which will triumph, which will determine the course of our current history. And what we see really on some level has less to do necessarily with just the Maccabim, and it's really the early Zionist sort of resentment of what they saw as the old Jew that went passively, that lived in this sort of passive stance in the shtetls, that was being attacked, you know, with pogroms incessantly and wasn't able to fight back, versus this image of the new Jew that could pick up arms and defend themselves and really control their own fate and control their own destiny. So that's sort of in very, very broad strokes and not doing justice at all to this topic. But I think that there's something very, very interesting about the fact that those songs endured really in Israeli society and have unabashedly been adopted even within religious circles, meaning religious Jews don't necessarily, right, as evidenced by my daughter's gun, don't have trouble singing what have become these Hanukkah folk songs. Now, what's also interesting, and I actually caught the end of Professor Fine's lecture just now. So I'm not going to get, go too into detail, because I imagine he covered most of what I would be alluding to right now. But one of the things that's interesting is that if we put the early Zionists aside and we look at what ancient Jews had to say about the miracle, right, the miracle of the oil, which the early Zionists said there was no such miracle, right? They proudly declared it wasn't a miracle of the oil. It was the bravery and the endurance of the Maccabees. So what's interesting is that their take doesn't actually clash so overtly with the take of ancient Jews. If we look in 1 Maccabees, and you have it on your sources, just going to, right, 1 Maccabees there where it's bolded, it says, so they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days. This is how the 1 Maccabees talks about the roots of the holiday. And they joyfully offered burnt offerings. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th of the month of Kislev. All right, so they're talking about this idea of an 8-day holiday, because we know in Tanakh any Chanukah, right, any dedication of the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash was 8 days. But it doesn't actually mention the miracle of the cruse of the oil. And we have the same thing in the second book of Maccabees, right? It happened on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners. And it talks there about the purification and the fact that there too, after purifying the temple, they celebrated for 8 days. If we fast forward to the period of Josephus, which is the first century CE, right? He also mentions, I'm just going to jump to the last two sentences there. He also mentions, and from that time to this, we celebrate this festival and call it lights. And he explains, and again, I know Dr. Fine went into detail, so I'm not going to analyze Josephus here, but he says, I suppose the reason was because this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, and that hence the name given to that festival, right? So there's certainly a focus on lights. There's certainly a focus we're going to see also on fire, but this idea that there was a little cruse of oil that they were able to find that stayed lit for 8 days, we don't see in the ancient Jewish writings. We also don't see it in any of the Tanaitic writings. And by the way, it's not in our liturgy also, right? It's not in the Al Hanisim. The first time we actually see anything having to do with the miracle here is in the Talmud Bavli, which is your source 10 on the sheets. It says, "Kshenichnisu yivanim lehichal timu kol hashmanim shebahichal." Right. So when the Yevanim came, they defiled everything in the temple. But when the Chashmonaim were able to be victorious and they came, and this is the story that we all hold so dear, right? They found this one tiny cruse of oil. Right. It was only enough to light for one day, but miracle of miracles. Yamim Okay. So this is the story that we all love. And yet if we're looking time-wise, it took hundreds of years till this story was written down. So the question is, are the early Zionists wrong? Right? Why were Chazal not necessarily focusing on this miracle if it in fact happened? So we're going to get to that in a moment, but what I actually wanted to talk about before we even sort of try to synthesize the two outlooks, is a question that I think is really, really important, right? Which is whenever we have two conflicting accounts of history, right? Whether it's in Tanakh, whether it's in, really any, right? Anytime you're reading history, anytime you're studying Tanakh, the question that we're almost inclined to ask is, well, which one was right, right? We like to always boil things down to there must be one truth. One of the things that, and I see some of my students here smiling, so I get a little repetitive on this theme, but I think one of the things that's so important to always remember is that the question is not who was right or which take was the correct take. The question that we're always looking for and always asking is, why at this point in history was this aspect of history drawn into high relief? Why was this aspect, right? Forget the word miracle, leaving the miracle out of it. Why was this component of the story either drawn into high relief and eclipsing the others or vice versa, right? So one of the things that's really, really fascinating, if we look at the Gemara and the Gemara's take on the miracle, is that we know that when they compiled the Mishnah and the Gemara, one of the things that was very, very important to Chazal was the sort of concept of biblical precedence, right? And the idea that everything that happens in history, everything that we're experiencing, first, certainly everything halachic, right, has a biblical precedent, but even things that we experience in history should always be seen sort of through the lens of things that happened prior, because it's only through the utilization of history and understanding the paradigms that we can ever really interpret what we're experiencing in our day. So what I want to do in the couple of minutes remaining is sort of look at three elements that I see in Chazal's explanation of the miracle of the cruise oil, and then look at these charts that I prepared for you and try to understand perhaps where Chazal or what aspects of our history were Chazal sort of focusing on, were Chazal sort of drawing, as I mentioned, into that high relief so that we could try to begin to make, so the people living through the experience can try to make sense of Hanukkah in the way that Chazal wanted to make sense of it. Right? Now, just as one really, really important backdrop that I think most people are probably familiar with, but it's really, really important to mention, is that when Chazal were writing, certainly by the period of the Gemara, the failed Jewish revolts had such an impact on the what we might call collective Jewish psyche, or certainly the collective psyche when it comes to rabbinic Judaism. And there's a very, very, one of the things we notice really is this sort of pacifistic trend, right? This de-emphasizing of messianic fervor, de-emphasizing of these sort of revolutionary tendencies, and a move more towards how can we be okay with the world we're living in? How can we be okay with this imperfect reality in which we find ourselves? How can we better that reality, but without resorting to armed revolt? Because again, Chazal writing in the aftermath of not just the second failed revolt, but the failed revolt of Bar Kokhba, which ended with the Jews being kicked out of Jerusalem and not even having access to it after that, that really, I think in many ways shaped the outlook of Chazal when it comes to armed revolutions. And so, of course, by extension, when it comes to their understanding of the Maccabim. And so if we look at the charts that I prepared here for you, what Chazal choose to do instead of focusing on the revolutionary component, on the militaristic miracle, is they sort of shift their focus and try to understand what Hanukkah meant, again, through the prism of prior, what we might call sort of historical and miraculous precedents. So the three elements that I sort of noticed in the Gemara, which is really, really, I think it is sort of interesting, take it or leave it, that you could feel free I'll leave a minute so anyone can argue with this. But one of the things I noticed is that there were really three elements that are noted in the Gemara. The first one is the idea that something had been hidden away. Okay. Meaning it's not just that someone tripped over a cruse of oil. It's that they were looking and they were searching and they found this cruse of oil. And that little flask of oil was from an earlier bygone era when everything was still pure, when the Kohanim still maintained the purity of the Mikdash in a way that had been lost once the Greeks took over. Okay. And if we look throughout Tanakh, and I don't want to go over time, so I'm not going to read through all of these examples here, but one of the things that I think is really, really interesting is that if we look through Tanakh, this motif of something being hidden away and then being found is something that is very, very prominent, specifically at turning points in history. If you look on your charts, I'll just make it a little bigger so people can see, right? You have it in the period of Melachim Bet, where you have Chizkiyahu HaMelech trying to undo the sins of the past Judean kings. And one of the things that he does as part of his sort of cleansing of Judah is he refurnishes, well, he sort of cleans out, so to speak, the Beit HaMikdash. And while that was happening, we're told this fascinating story at the end of Malachim Bet, how the people that were cleaning the Beit HaMikdash found underneath the rubble this Sefer Torah from, again, this sort of bygone era. And they bring the Sefer Torah, some of you might be familiar with the story, to Chulda HaNeviyah, who makes it very, very clear that things are going to have to change and that the people are going to have to do tshuva. But on some level, she also makes it clear to them that the galut is coming. And so there's this heavy emphasis on tshuva, understanding that the exile is looming. But it's seen in many ways, certainly within Sefer Melachim, as a turning point in Jewish history, as the last ditch effort to do sincere, sincere repentance in this, or at least national repentance, we might say. Right? We have a similar motif also found in the story of Ezra, which again, I'm not going to read through inside. All of these are on your charts. I don't want to go over time. And in the period of Ezra, if you recall, the building of the Beit HaMikdash was actually halted for a number of years, and it was very, very frustrating to the Jews. And one of the things that they had to do in order to convince the Persian king to allow them to continue building is they had to go digging and find the letter that King Cyrus had written originally in 539, when he originally wrote the decree allowing the Judeans to return and build the second Beit HaMikdash. And the finding of that letter is both sort of a very thrilling find. And it's also, again, what marks that turning point, because that's why Darius then allowed them to continue their rebuilding. And ultimately, the second Beit HaMikdash was continued. Okay, we have something similar again when in Sefer Melachim, when they bring the Aron that had really fallen out of use for so many years in after the stories in Shmuel Aleph, after it had been stolen by the Plishtim, and then it was sort of found again in the days or brought up to Yerushalayim in the days of David. So the bringing of that almost sort of lost, right, this game of lost and found, when Shlomo brings that Aron back up to the Beit HaMikdash, what all of these stories do is they link what the people were going through with a past, with this idealized past that they almost felt they had been severed from, that this object then connected them back to. Okay. And again, I'm not going to read through all of these, but you even have mention of an episode in the, of Nehemiah finding something lost in the story in the book of Second Maccabees, which just goes to show how important this motif was, how much it resonated with Jews who were trying to return to an earlier idealized era in their history. Now, the second element that I noticed, right, we have this notion of a lost object that's then found that bridges the gap in time, so to speak. But the second element, which is really, really interesting, and we always talk about the miracle of the oil. The oil was really just the means through which the fire burned. The focus was on the fire burning, right? Not the oil itself existing. The oil was the medium, but the fire itself is what was so extraordinary. And so fire also, if we look consistently throughout Tanakh, the motif of fire is consistently what represents for the Jewish people, for Am Yisrael, the imminence of God, right? In Bereishit, when God appears, when he walks through the first Brit Bein HaBetarim, when God makes that historical covenant with Avraham Avinu, it's done symbolically when the fire sort of crosses between the animals that had been cut in half. If we look in Shmot, Perek Gimel, right? God appears, one of perhaps the most important theophany in history is when Hashem appears to Moshe and announces himself and tells Moshe to go back to Paro. And Hashem appears, of course, not surprisingly, in the Sne Bo'er Ba'esh, right? Sne Einenu Upal. And it was then when Moshe recognized that something is going on and when God turns and begins speaking to him. Not coincidentally, it's also the fire that walks Am Yisrael through, right? Lanchotam Haderech. You have it here in Shmot. And I really apologize that I'm rushing through all these sources. I totally underestimated how much time this would take. But if you look in Shmot Perek Yud Gimel, right, Hashem holech lifnehem yomam be'amud lanchotam haderech ve'layla be'amud ish. Literally, when Israel needed to know that God was imminent, that God was to be found in their midst, they saw this pillar of fire marching before them, right? And it happens the same way. And again, I'm not going to read through all of these, but it happens. We see it again at the end of Shemot. In Vayikra, we have the miracles, right, of the Esh coming down accepting, so to speak, the korbanot. And not coincidentally, Divrei Hayamim talks about a fire during the dedication of the Mikdash of Shlomo, which Sefer Malchim doesn't even talk about. But it's important in the period of Divrei Hayamim to note that the fire of God entered the Mikdash, because there's no greater sign of God's presence being there than that fire. Okay. Now, the third element, right? So if we have the object that ties us back to an earlier glorified past, and we have the fire that then shows Am Yisrael or reminds them, right, indicates to Am Yisrael that God is there, that God is ever present in their midst. So the final symbol, which Chazal focused on, which if you go back, it was not focused on in the books of Maccabees, it was not focused on in any of the earlier, rabbinic texts, is that it wasn't just the fire on, for example, the Mizbeach, which would have been miraculous in and of itself, right? We could have had the Esh Tamid burning, which would have been also a miracle. What Chazal focus on is that specifically the menorah remains lit. Okay? And the menorah, perhaps more than ever, becomes, I think, an important symbol, or I would say it sort of transcends the other vessels of the Mikdash in the early Second Temple period. In the period of Zechariah Hanavi, if you remember, in the period of Zechariah Hanavi, he was writing in the 520s BCE, when, again, as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, there was tremendous frustration early on that the Mikdash was not being built, and it wasn't, and the sort of enthusiasm just wasn't there. And in one of the nevuot that God appears to Zechariah, and he basically tells him, you know, everything is going to be okay. And this is going to be, the promises are going to be fulfilled. But in that line, and this image comes with Zechariah looking at this beautiful menorah that's burning. And when he doesn't really understand what the menorah symbolizes, I'm just going to jump to the important sentence, which we all know, but we may not be aware of the context. The context is Hashem promising Zechariah Hanavi that the miracles are going to come to fruition, but lo b'chayel v'lo b'koach ki im bruchi amar Hashem tzvakot. And there too, there's this sense in the words of Zechariah that things are going to happen, that history is going to play out the way that God promised the Jewish people it's going to play out, but it's not going to happen through armed resistance. It is not going to happen through a revolt against the Persian Empire. And that emphasis is something that's really, really important. If we go back to Chazal for a moment, I mentioned that the sort of trauma of all of those failed results and the thrust in the Gemara and in rabbinic really works wholesale, I would say, towards pacifism, I think in many ways helps explain why specifically when Chazal were talking about the miracle of the oil, right? Again, they could have written the story in so many ways. They could have focused on what the Kohen Gadol, again, I can make up so many details, right? But when you're writing a narrative, when you're compiling a narrative of something that is being remembered from history, the details that the authors choose to focus on is what really reveals to us the values they're trying to communicate to their audience. So if we look at the story as it appears, you have these objects that are drawn from a past that bridge between that idealized past and the present. You have this notion that there is this guarantee that God, who may appear, right, certainly by the period of the Talmud, who may appear distant, who may appear as if he sort of stepped off the pages of history, that God is ever present, God is imminent in their midst, but most importantly, this is not time for armed revolt, right? Hanukkah is not a time for armed revolt. Hanukkah is a time to sit back and allow God to, or allow history to play out, believing that God is in our midst. So I think that, you know, I mentioned that we never ask on some level when we're studying history, who's right, right? We never ask whose account is right. And we never ask whose focus on the holiday is right. I think that when the early Zionists sort of wrote God out, right, or I'll say it like this, I think people understand the early Zionists as writing God out of history. I think in many ways, really, the early Zionists perhaps felt that God had stepped out of history, right? That God had sort of removed himself from what was happening to the Jewish people. And so they very much felt that the onus was on them to determine the fate of the Jewish future, to build a state where we can be safe, where we can protect ourselves, where we can pick up arms and defend ourselves and not allow others to rule our lives and to determine how history is going to play out. I think on the other hand, we can also recognize why Chazal needed to focus on the aspects that they focused on in the darker times when the exile had already started, when they had to forge a new meaning for a holiday that was going to carry the Jewish people through the what they understood was going to be a very, very dark period in history. And so the way that they spoke of the holiday gave meaning in a completely different way and added a whole new facet to the holiday. I'll just end on this note and try not to get too emotional, but I think that one of the miracles, really, of the modern state of Israel, or of the reality that we are living in, right, is that everything is sort of coming full circle. Chazal had to be pacifists because of the failed revolts. And then the early Zionists tried to undo the Chazal's take on the holiday because they said, no, we have to pick up arms and we have to defend ourselves. But really, if we think about it, in many ways, for the first time, I would say since the destruction of Bayit Sheni, the Jews are in a position where they no longer have to choose between narratives. Right? The modern Maccabee, if you look, I'm going to try very hard not to get emotional, but if you look at the 300,000 soldiers who have been called up, who are picking up arms to make sure that the state of Israel remains a safe place for our families, for future generations, they are the modern Maccabee. They are going in and they are going fearlessly and they know why they're going in. And no one is asking them to choose between being the early Zionist Maccabee or being the Maccabee that believes in God. The soldiers that are, again, I'm not speaking for everyone, but I think in many ways, what one of the things that's sort of coming to the fore in this war is that for the first time in so many years, we, as modern Zionists and as modern religious Jews, we are able really to embrace both aspects simultaneously. And we understand that we don't have to choose, that we have the right as Jews to defend ourselves in our homeland and fight for a world in which our values and our religion can be expressed freely and without fear. And we can do that while believing in God's ongoing role in history and trusting that the symbol of the fire that emerges so prominently in Tanakh remains true to this day. So I will end very quickly because I'm at minute 28. I will end very, very quickly with one last song, two last very quick songs, also from Gan Parties. But I think just speak so beautifully to what is happening today and what our soldiers are risking their lives for. If you look at source 11, it says Kad Katan, Kad Katan, right? You have in Gan these little kids dressed up like a little kad, like a little flask of oil. And I'll just jump to the bolted side, to the bolted words. It says Gam Kol Yeled Yeled Kat Ya'amod Kezeh Hakad, right? Saying that each one is going to stand like that little flask of oil, Umilev Tamim Tahor, and with a pure, I'm probably translating this badly, but with a pure, innocent heart, Le'olam Yashpia Or, right? And that's what we're hoping for. What we are hoping is that our children can grow up in a world where their hearts can be pure and where their hearts could be Tamim, and they could spread the light that we are hoping that they spread. And I'll just finish with the very, very last line, which again, sort of in today's day, these words are circulating very, very prominently on the bottoms of pictures of soldiers. It says, Banu Choshech Ligaresh, right? The fight that the Maccabim fought all those years ago, the fight that the early Zionists believed to be fighting, and the fight that unfortunately we have no choice but to be fighting again today is Banu Choshech Ligaresh. We are here because we have to get rid of, we have to dispel the darkness, Biadenu Or Va'esh, but in our hands we have light and we have fire, right? Kol Echad Hu Or Katan, every single person fighting this fight is a small light, Vikulanu Or Eitan, but together we are one big, strong, glowing light, Sura Choshech HaLashor, Sura Mipnei HaOr, and our hope and our tefillot is that this Hanukkah, like these early writers wrote and like the Maccabim understood, is that this fight ultimately, I don't think I'm being melodramatic when I say it, is a fight of good against evil and of light against darkness, that God's fire and God's presence should be in our midst at all times, and we should be able to synthesize both the belief of the Maccabim, the belief of Chazal, and use those two strengths together to be successful and to bring peace to the entire world.
Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you, Yael. Beautiful. Okay, I think we'll take a 45-second stretch, like break. Rabbi Samuels, welcome. You'll get your full 29 minutes. Don't worry, but if, maybe just take 45 seconds if people want to stretch. And thank you, and we'll continue. Okay. All right, everybody. Thanks.
I just want to thank Professor Leibowitz. It was a very, very brilliant lecture. I never heard it put together like this.
Thank you.
It made me cry, and it was just sparkled with brilliance. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Doug.
Very original. I've never heard anything like this.
And you could stretch your legs if anyone has a question while they're stretching. I'm more than happy to answer.
No, I never saw all the tie-ins between all the fires that happen in Tanakh and the way you pulled that together. I've never seen that as related to Hanukkah. That was the part I found sparklingly original, that this fire representing Hashem throughout a theme in the entire Tanakh and how it relates to a theme in Hanukkah and how you don't have to choose between one interpretation of Hanukkah and another, and they can both be working for you simultaneously. It's a real relief because, you know, as both an intellectual and a dati person, I always find it very, very hard, especially when I talk to non-dati people, you know, and they see Hanukkah as purely this fun sort of secular holiday to give gifts to their kids every night. Yes.
Okay, I'm going to have to cut off the conversation. Everybody has stretched already.